if you will, please. You know, there's two great prayers in the book of Ephesians. 1 and 3. Those two chapters. The prayer in the first chapter begins in the 18th verse, and it really is, it's a prayer that God would reveal Himself and His truth to people. It begins in the 18th verse, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that ye may know. It's a prayer that people would have spiritual understanding, that they'd know certain things. You know, you can sit here this morning and you can be just as ignorant about God and about the things of God. You can even be a believer and be somewhat ignorant about what the Bible and God is really all about. And so there's a real needy prayer that he prays in that first chapter. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened. You know what my prayer is for every one of us here this morning? That God would get a hold of your heart and that He would open it, that you would have some understanding about who He is, the reality of who He is. You know, you may be blind. We sang a song, I don't know if you caught the words, where the songwriter says, I was blind to hear your voice. Do you hear the voice of God? Have you never tasted of the love of God? Hence, the need for such a prayer, for spiritual apprehension, for spiritual understanding. My prayer is that you'd be awakened this morning in a spiritual way. But the prayer that I want us to look at is in the 3rd chapter. And this prayer is a prayer for realization. That is, that you might not only know something, but that as a result of knowing something about God and His truth, it might trickle into your life and that you might be something. That you might be what God wants you to be. And so that's what this prayer is about. It's that you would take advantage of what God offers you, that you'd claim it. That you would claim what God says is yours as a believer. That you would seize what I would call abundant life. Jesus really coined that term. He said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Well, yeah, it's yours, but it's not yours if you don't take it, if you don't claim it. And so I want you to seize abundant life. I want you to, if I can say it this way, go for it. A week ago, Monday, there was a great football game on, college football game. I don't know if you're a football fan, but I didn't think you were. But there was a young freshman second-string quarterback that was put in by the Alabama coach after halftime. And I thought, the coach, I mean, looking back on it, he made a tremendous decision. Tough decision. Put in a freshman, second string quarterback? But he did. He was a Hawaiian, Alabama freshman. And in overtime, he threw what is called a Hail Mary touchdown pass and won the game for Alabama. You know what a Hail Mary pass is? It's a long and at times a very risky pass, but if it's caught, it usually often ends in a touchdown. I want to say that the prayer that we encounter in Ephesians 3, beginning in the 14th verse and through the end of the chapter, if I can put it in these terms, is a Hail Mary prayer. For the church. That is, it's a prayer that covers all the bases. And all that we would catch the truth of it and run with it. because it is so vital. I'm wondering if there is someone here this morning that is prepared to quote it from memory. Oh boy. Anybody want to give it a try to quote Ephesians 3:14-21? This isn't, I'm not joking, and this isn't on the spur of the moment. You've had, 3 weeks now to work on this? And I haven't quizzed anyone yet, so who wants to give it a try? Anybody? Want to venture? Okay. All right. Mrs. Jackie, if you will stand and do your best, we'll help you if you get stuck. Go ahead. Amen. You only missed one word. I'm almost embarrassed to say that, but you said that ye would be filled, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Great. I hope the rest of you will take the challenge, if you haven't already, and you'll work on these verses, because I'm going to use this passage as an introduction this morning. But over the next few weeks, I want to break it down and look at it a little closer. We just want to get like a telescopic view today and maybe get a more microscopic view as we spend some time in these verses over the next few weeks. But great passage. Is that how you pray? Does that kind of characterize the kind of prayers that you pray? Well, I have to confess, it's not really characteristic of my prayers either, but I want it to be. You know what? You memorize something like this, and then you begin to incorporate that into your prayer time, and it becomes really part of how you pray. You can't improve upon a biblical prayer like this. And so I want to look at it. But before we go any further, let's pause and ask the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. If you don't illuminate, if you don't give understanding, the Bible is just like a closed book to us. But we thank you, Holy Spirit of God, that you are our anointing. You are our unction from the Holy One that enables us to be able to understand the Scripture. And what's different about this book called the Bible is that it is the Word of God. And that although you used holy men of God to give it to us, they were superintended by you, so that the words that they wrote are the very words that you wanted us to have. And Lord, when we think about the relentless attack upon the Bible for thousands of years now, the fact that it even has survived is a miracle of its own. That in itself proves that it is the Word of the living God. And it never passes away. You said it will last forever. And so we thank you for that. And thus, as we look into your word this morning, it ought to give us so much more impetus when we realize this is your word. This is the book of God. This is what God has to say to people. This is what God tells us about himself. This is God's plan for us. And Lord, it It ought to excite us, and it ought to really pick our thoughts and our desires. And so we do pray that you might use the Scripture today as you purpose to. We don't believe it ever is just sent forth and nullified, that it never accomplishes your purpose. We believe it does. And so we're trusting you. And again, Holy Spirit, I thank you that you empower, I take, I praise you that you undertake for me. In Jesus' name, amen. So, look at verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 3, and I want you to see the very basis for this prayer. The very basis for this prayer, he says, for this cause. For what cause? Well, I think he's going back to talk about the whole core idea of the book of Ephesians. Hey, if I asked you as a Christian who claims to love the Bible, know the Bible, what would you say is the purpose of the book of Ephesians? What's the theme of it? Why was it written? What's it there for? What's Ephesians about? How would you summarize that? What would you say Ephesians is all about? Anybody want to raise your hand and venture an answer? What's the book of Ephesians? Do you know? Teaching. Obviously, it's teaching, yes. All of the Scripture, the Bible says, is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, which is teaching, yes. But what's it teaching? That's my point. What are we to learn from? What's the theme, come on, of Ephesians? Anyone want to try? All right, Brother Dave?
Us in Christ.
Us in Christ, yeah. You know, it's very, yeah.
God's grace.
God's grace is certainly there, yeah. The overriding theme in the book of Ephesians is how God, in His plan that He, from eternity, how God in His plan is putting everything together, bringing everything into oneness, into unity. And it's all going to end in great glory to Himself. So it is the unity. It's the unity, it's the oneness of God's people, Jew and Gentile. It's the oneness of God's people, but it even is further than that. It's the oneness of God's purpose in that He's bringing people and things and the whole universe eventually will be in complete unity with Himself. That's His eternal purpose. And so when He says for this cause in verse 14, I think He's thinking about the core idea of the whole book of Ephesians, and that is a position of oneness that God has purposed and planned for us, that would be experienced by us right now in this time, here and now on this earth. That God wants oneness and unity in the church among believers, and that we would experience it for this cause. That's why He's praying. That's really at the core of His prayer. And notice He says, I bow my knees. Ooh. Jews normally stand when they pray with their, if they're really into it, they stand with their arms stretched upward and their palms facing heaven. That's the normal position for Jewish people to pray. But He says, I bow my knees. Literally, I fall on my face before God, is what He's saying. Oh, by the way, for your information, from Genesis to Revelation, there's at least 10 times when the position in prayer is on the knees. Solomon prayed on his knees with his hands lifted toward heaven at the dedication of the temple. A lot of different individuals are said to pray on the knees, not the least of which is Jesus Himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night of His betrayal, He's falling on His knees and He's praying. Now, He says, I bow my knees. That, I think, is not so much about a physical position as it is about an attitude of heart. I think what He's saying, when He says, I bow my knees to pray, I am deeply humbled and I am heavily burdened. So that it just pushes me down on the ground. I bow my knees because my heart is so heavy. I am so burdened. And notice who he addresses in that 14th verse. Unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, don't get thrown off by the fact that God is the Father, Jesus Christ is the Son, the Spirit. They're all three, one God. They are one God. They are one in being, three persons, but one being. And as such, different functions, different roles. I bow my knee unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what kind of a father you had. And really, in one sense, it doesn't matter, but I don't want your understanding of your earthly father to color or in any way wrongly impact this term, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, just incidental, free of charge, if you didn't have a good earthly father and you're bitter at him because of that, get over it. Because bitterness is like you drinking poison and hoping the person that you're bitter against dies. So if you're bitter at your dad, get over it. There's grace available in Christ to not be bitter against your father. I don't know why I said that, but whoever it's for, you need to hear it. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What that tells us is, you know, most of us have we read the Scripture and we realize, you know, Jesus is kind. Jesus is loving. Jesus is merciful, right? Don't you think of the name Jesus as a kind, loving, merciful God? Well, what do you think about the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think the terminology here means that the Father is just as kind, He's just as loving, He's just as merciful as Jesus is. That's the kind of Father He is. But I want you to see here, there's a process in His prayer. He goes on in the next verse, He says, of whom the whole world in heaven and earth is named. And here He begins a series of requests. In verse 16, He's praying unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying that, number one, there are four that's, T-H-A-T, series of requests. And by the way, each one of them really are connected to the one that precedes it and prepares you for what follows in the next request. The first request, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened. Now, I want you to just key in on the word grant. The word grant ought to signify the fact that this prayer is not going to be answered based upon how well you perform, how good a life you live, how well you behave yourself as a Christian. Not it at all. The word grant signifies the fact that whatever He's praying for, whatever is being prayed for, is going to be given on the basis of God's grace. It's going to be given only because God is a loving, kind, and merciful God. It's not something that you can earn. If you think that you have to do certain things in order to make God love you, you are sadly mistaken. You have the total wrong idea. You know nothing about the Word of God and the person of God. And that's why I pray that God would open your understanding this morning. That you would realize it's not up to you. It's up to God. He's taken the trouble, the time and trouble, and taking the initiative, the steps to reach you today. That He would grant you to be strengthened. The next request, in verse 17, the first part, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The third request, verse 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And the last one, in verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And all of that is potential in every believing life. And it's buttressed by two phrases that serve as bookends, one at the beginning and one at the end. In verse 16, according to the riches of His glory. In other words, what is being prayed for is coming from a God who has a limitless supply. What is it that you want? What is it that you need, I should say, from God? He's praying for spiritual needs, and it's a limitless supply according to the riches of His glory. And then the second bookend is in verse 20, according to the power that worketh in us. There's not only a limitless supply, the riches of His glory, but there's a limitless power as well. According to the power that worketh in us. That's God's power. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But I want you to look at the provision specifically. Go back with me, if you will, to verse 16. Look at what he prays for. Does he pray for physical healing for the people in this church? No. Is it wrong to pray for physical needs? No. But it's wrong to concentrate on the physical and ignore the spiritual. Really, when you think about it, what is the most important need in human life? Is it physical or is it spiritual? It's spiritual. Because, folks, listen. Listen to me. Here's what I'm talking about. If you can meet all the physical needs in a person's life and you make their life good, they have an LG right now, life is good for them through this earthly experience, and yet they reject Jesus Christ and they never enter into a saving relationship with Him, where does an individual like that end up for all eternity? Okay? So I'm not saying it's wrong to meet physical needs or pray for them, but I'm saying those things are so minuscule, so insignificant in comparison to the spiritual needs that are so glaring and so large when we're talking about human beings that have immortal souls that will live forever in either heaven or hell. That's why it's so important that you understand this today. And he prays in that 16th verse that he would grant you, that is grace, according to the riches of his glory, out of that limitless supply, for what? Request number one, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Let's break that down real quick. To be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. You know what that tells us? Again, He's praying for spiritual might. He's praying for spiritual power. He's not focused on physical need here. And look at the source of it. By His Spirit, verse 16 says, the most powerful being in the universe is God. The most powerful being is the Holy Spirit of God. And so he's praying that that Holy Spirit of God would give his strength to God's people. But where? Notice, in the inner man. That is, in your soul. Now you know, if you know anything at all, you know that when a person becomes a believer, they get the very life of God in them, and that life is in the person of God Himself. He comes to live in the spirit of man. You become a partaker of the divine nature. And God comes to live in you, and so the very life of God is in you as a believer. And that happens through the indwelling, the residence of the Holy Spirit of God who comes to live in your human spirit. And so the fact of the matter is, you can be strengthened with this limitless power of the Spirit of God because He has moved into your human spirit upon you being born of the Spirit, being born again. And the fact of the matter is, notice he says that he prays that you'd be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, the inner man is your soul. Your soul is your thinking. And I'm not talking about your brain. I'm not talking about that organic organ, that organ called the brain. I'm talking about your inner person, your invisible soul. It's made up of your thinking processes. It's made up of your purposes in life. Your soul is where your choices reside. And so what he's praying is that the Holy Spirit of God would spiritually strengthen you as a believer by permeating your soul with God's mind, with God's purposes, and with God's choices. Because you really have one choice. You either are being strengthened in that soul, in that inner man, by God the Holy Spirit, or you are being weakened by your selfish choices, by your own self-thinking and self-purposes and self-choosing. You're either weakened by self or you're strengthened by the Spirit. There's no middle ground. There's no in-between. So he prays that you might have the very power of God that is resident in you by the indwelling Holy Spirit infuse His might, His limitless supply of strength in your soul. You know, that's what's going on in every believing life. Your spirit was saved the moment you trusted Jesus. Your soul is in the process of being saved. Your thinking, your purpose, your choice, they're all being saved, and it's all a matter of you yielding step by step to the Lord. So that takes us to verses 17 and 19. Here's the purpose for the prayer. Notice what how he states it in verse 17. Why are you praying that you might be believers would be strengthened by this limitless supply that the Holy Spirit has in their soul? Why do you want the Spirit of God to take over the soul of believers? Here's why. He says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, you have to understand that the Holy Spirit is a separate person from Christ. But Jesus promised before He went to Calvary, in an upper room discussion with His disciples, He said, you know, I'm going to go away soon. He meant, I'm going to suffer death, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to resurrect, and then I'm going to ascend back to heaven. But He said, don't fear, because though I go away, I'm going to send someone in my place. I'm going to send a substitute in my place. And that one is none other than the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, He's called. And He said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to abandon you, but my Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is going to come and is going to live in you. He said, I'm going to live in you. In other words, He's saying, if the Spirit of Christ lives in you, it's Him living His life in you. Living my life, in you. Living my life out through yours. And so, when He prays, the purpose is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is, that Jesus might permanently reside. That's what it means to dwell. It doesn't mean to come in as a house guest, stay a few days, and then see you later. The word dwell there literally means to house down. It means to permanently reside. You know, in every believing life, Jesus, through the Spirit of Christ, is resident. But He is not in every believing life president. See the difference? He may be in you, but He may not be allowed to rule and control your life. And so this is a prayer that that Christ would permanently reside and become president, taking over your entire soul. And that requires you yielding this and that and this and the other, step by step, moment by moment, day by day, so that Christ dwells in your heart. Notice how it happens. It happens by faith. It's based upon you, by faith, depending upon Christ to take over. It's you trusting Him that if you yield that to Him, He's going to do a better job. He's going to do supernaturally. He's going to do mightily in your life. So, why does He pray this prayer? Well, here's the first purpose in verse 17. To establish Jesus' presence in possession of us. Okay? But look again, verse 17, here's the second purpose. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, verse 18, to comprehend, to understand with all saints the dimensions of the love of God. The breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So here's the second purpose for the prayer. To not only establish Christ's presence and possession of you, but to enhance Christ's preciousness through a deepening knowledge of His love for you. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, to know the love of Christ. You see, at the very root of our relationship with the Lord is a growing experiential knowledge of God's love for you. You say, I know God loves me. Well, yeah, but you don't know it enough. You don't know it deeply enough. You don't know the limitless dimensions of that love. You don't know it like you should know it. I don't know the love of Christ like I want to and like I need to know. And so he prays this prayer that they would come into a growing experiential knowledge of God's love for them that's compelling. You know, when you come to know more and more how much the Lord loves you, it compels your life. You can't go on living your life your own way. You can't go on doing what you want to do. It's so compelling. It just takes over your life. The love of Christ is so compelling. It constrains you. It compels you to follow Him and to love Him reciprocally in return. That you might have a growing experiential knowledge of God's love that's compelling and controlling. And to be experienced in fellowship, notice, with all saints, that you might be able to comprehend with all saints. In other words, this isn't something you just do on your own. Knowing the love of Christ, having a growing experiential knowledge of the love of God, of the love of Christ, is something that we do together. You know, there's some aspect of the love of God, the love of Christ in my life that you haven't experienced, and vice versa. Aspects of the love of God in your life that I haven't experienced, and we need to share these with each other. I need to know how you have grown to realize and experience God's love in your life, because that ministers to me. And that's what he's saying, that you may comprehend with all saints in this loving family. And he says, to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, he tells us in verse 19. In other words, that love, if we are experiencing it in a growing way, is not only compelling, not only controlling, but it can't be contained. In other words, if you can measure the universe, he talks about the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. If you can measure the universe, then you can measure the love of God. And you can measure the love of Christ. If you can measure the limitless sky or space, if you can measure the horizon, they say on the ocean the horizon is what? 20 miles away? You go that 13 or 20 miles, and guess what? It keeps on going. You can't measure the horizon. Neither can you measure the length of the love of God, the depth of the sea, or the depth of the earth. If you can measure that, then you can measure the love of Christ. How broad is God's love? Well, so broad it includes every human of every kind in every age and every world. Well, how long is the love of God? What's the length of it? Well, go to a hill called Golgotha and see there a cross. And understand the physical and the spiritual anguish and suffering that took place there, and you'll get just a little glimpse of the length of the love of God. What about the depth of the love of God? Well, that death that He suffered was a death that was not just a physical death, as horrible as that was, as it had been depicted in the movies, but it was a spiritual death. It was what the Bible calls the second death. You know, Revelation 20, there's a horrible picture painted. Listen to me, this is important. Listen to me. There's a horrible picture the Bible tells us of a future time when all people who reject Jesus will one day stand before God, and God is going to judge them. And the end result is that those who reject Jesus, who reject God, will be cast into a place called the Lake of Fire, which is a place of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever. And they are cast into that, and they never get out of it, and it's torment for all eternity. And if you go there, it's your own fault, because it's unnecessary. That's what the cross was all. What Jesus suffered on that cross was the second death. He suffered the lake of fire for you and me, if you trust Him. He's already taken that punishment upon Himself through eternity. He did it, and He can do it, because He was a man, but He was God at the same time. And so He did that. That's the depth. What about the height of the love of God? Well, it reaches all the way to heaven. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Well, why else would He pray this prayer? Well, look at, if you will, one more time. He says in verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He does not just want you to have God's life, but He wants you to enjoy, He wants to ensure that you enjoy the fullness, the plenitude of God's life in you. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's another incomprehensible thought. That your whole person can be filled to overflowing constantly and continually with the love of God that wells up in you and then will pour out through you. Imagine that. Filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know anything about that, but I want to. And then verse 20. How does this happen? Here's the power. Look at the 20th verse. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in. Look, it's not going to happen by us looking within. It's going to happen by us looking up, looking to Him, looking to the Lord. It's God's ability. Now unto Him that is able to do. I can't, but He can. I don't have this love. I certainly don't have this kind of love for my enemies, but I'm supposed to, but He does. And so He is able to do what I can't do. I just need to depend upon Him and not myself. He can, I can't. God's ability, He's the power. Look at God's capacity. Above all that we ask, look, whatever it is that you need, in your spiritual life. God is able to do more than you can dream. Not merely what you ask, not merely what you think, but even what you can't think. What would never enter into your mind, what you'd never dream of, He's able to do that. That's the power. According to the power, He says in verse 20, that worketh in us, that's God's energy. You know, this God is described as a being to whom there is nothing too hard for Him. There is nothing too great for God to do, the Bible tells us. There is nothing too hard for Him. There is nothing impossible with God. We have our impossibilities. God doesn't. That's the power for the answer here of this prayer. And when that happens, what praise begins to issue out of the heart and the mouth and the life of a believer? Look at verse 21. Unto Him be glory in the church. That's this church. That's other believing churches. That's the whole family of God. Unto Him be glory in the church, in God's family. How? By Jesus Christ. And not only here and now, but throughout all ages, world without ages, without end, if you will. Unto Him, God alone deserves, and He gets all the glory. In the church, in the midst of God's people, and it is by us participating in giving Him the glory, and if we want, He'll provide us the ability to do that. He says, in that 20th verse, by Christ Jesus. Again, glorifying God for all eternity. Well, that's a brief summary of these verses, and we've barely scratched the surface of God's mind-boggling, overwhelming, eternal purpose and plan of abundant life. You know what He prays there? That's life as God meant it to be for believers. That's normal Christianity right there. That's life as God meant it to be for us here and now, and not merely when we pass through those pearly gates. And it was graciously devised in what I would call eternity past. It was executed throughout history. But according to that 21st verse, it runs on into the eternity future, and it never ends. It kind of reminds me of Paul's burst of praise in Romans 11. Listen to this. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? You counsel God? No, God counsels man. Who hath both first given to Him, and shall it be recompensed to Him again? Who is God beholden to? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And again, another amen in this passage. Romans 11, 30-36. But I want to say this to you. I want to bring it down to your level. You ready? This marvelous prayer that is really an unfolding of God's plan for you. This is God's plan for you. God had you in mind when He devised this plan in eternity. You know, try to think about that. There wasn't a time in eternity when God sat down at a table and said, okay, here's what we're going to do. It's been from eternity. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. But the fact of the matter is, God had you in mind in this plan. I wonder if you've acknowledged that. I wonder if you've accepted Him. God has not just a plan for your life. God has an eternal purpose for your life. Has it dawned on you that you as a human being are eternal? immortal, I mean, immortal, that you're going to be alive forever in heaven or hell? God has an eternal purpose. If you're breathing this morning, if your heart's beating, you're alive, you're a person, a human being. God has an eternal purpose for you. Have you acknowledged that? Have you accepted God's eternal purpose and plan for your life? If so, what does that look like? Are you seeking Him? Following Him each day? I wonder how many of us here could say that you've submitted to the Lord, to His purpose and plan for you. I wonder if we as a church could say we've submitted to God's purpose and plan for Bethel. I wonder how many can say that you're currently pursuing God's purpose and plan for your life. I wonder if you can truthfully testify that you're living that abundant life that this is a description of. You're living that abundant life right now. Here's what I want you to do if you haven't done it already. Take Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, and write them down on a 3x5 card. If you have to use the back side, fine. But put it all on one card. If you haven't done it already, put those verses on a card. Tuck it in your Bible. Put it on the mirror in your room or on the table where you eat your breakfast or on your dashboard in your car. I mean, if you can look at a phone on your dashboard, you could look at verses on your dashboard. Glance at them. Work on memorizing is what I'm saying. And pray it over and over. Pray it for yourself. Pray these verses for your family. Pray these verses for this church. Extend this prayer here to our missionaries and to other churches. Pray that God would open the eyes of lost people like this to see God's plan for them too. Let's begin to pray this Ephesians 3 plan. It'll help you to memorize it if you begin to pray it. Incorporate it into your prayer life and let this biblical prayer become really part of your daily life. That it would be ever before you, that you'd be thinking, look, there's so much in the Word of God that we need to focus on, but let's for a few weeks, let's just focus on this. And let's let this and the words and the truth of this passage begin to really trickle down into the roots and depths of our heart. And let's see what God will do in our lives and our families in this church as we allow Him to. So, Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture. I'm thankful for